You know, what? Yeah, that's right. Listening to Mo, we had a little chat. We're not going to bring him back to Covington. He's going to have to stay up here. Didn't know it was that bad. Oh, it also reminded me, you know, Gail, he doesn't often share some of his earlier life, but I happen to know that a number of years ago, one night, Connie woke up and Gail wasn't in bed beside her. And she, it was the middle of the night, so she worried. She got up and he was sitting in the living room with a cup of coffee. And he hadn't heard her. She noticed a tear was kind of trickling down his cheek and he was just staring at the wall. And so she walked up. He said, "Honey, what are you doing out here in the middle of the night?" He said, "I was just remembering some things from, you remember 20 years ago?" She said, "Yeah." And he said, "We first started dating. You were just 16. And she said, "Yes, I remember that." And she just thought, you know, what a wonderful guy. It's our anniversary. And he said, "You remember that night your dad caught us in the backseat of my car?" She chuckled and said, "Yeah." He said, "He stuck a shotgun in my face and said, 'You're going to marry my daughter. You're going to jail for 20 years. She says, "I remember that." He sat there for a second. He collected his thoughts and a tear kind of came down his cheek. He said, "I would have gotten out tonight." Oh, sorry. Hey, you want a guy from Louisiana, then get what you get. And that's the last we really want out of you tonight, Gail. I got to tell you that the American church has so overemphasized God's goodness, His grace, His love for us, that I notice that whenever someone speaks about accountability, obedience to God, the Lordship of Christ, consequences of sin, evidence of salvation, a lot of the audience goes into apoplexy. And they're just worried about, you know, what are you, legalist? Are you telling me we can lose our salvation? Are you telling me we earn our relationship with God by works? And they just ask all these questions. And so let me tell you at the outset that God loves you, that God is good, that God showers His grace upon you. You do not earn your salvation. You get it by your faith, and you cannot lose it. And God wants His obedient children to have assurance of their eternal relationship with Him. And that you should, in return, love God, be very grateful to God, just have an inherent desire to serve and obey Him, that you would hunger and seek heavenly rewards and push yourself in that direction. Now, having said that, let's look at the ugly stepchild of our relationship with God. And if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Philippians 2:12. And in this wonderful book on joy, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Excuse me? If I've been reading through Philippians, it goes like this. "I thank my God in my remembrance of you, in view of your participation in the gospel, that you're partakers of grace, that your love may abound still more, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, to live as Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, be of the same mind, love, spirit, purpose." And then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Thud. I hate to say it, but down our way, say that. That is like a turd in the punch bowl. It, you know, what? Talk about ruin the moment, Paul. We're flying high here. It's like an unwelcome guest at a wedding. Who invited him? It's, you know, isn't fear a base, lower emotion? We've got to pass that. Yeah, we started there, but we move way, way past that. It's beneath us. We love God. We're grateful to God. I wouldn't be afraid of a God who died on the cross for me. I mean, I'm brimming with gratitude. It's for an earlier age. It just doesn't fit. In fact, how could you insult God, who longs for us to draw near with Him, near to Him, by being afraid of Him? He died for us. He's our advocate. But there it is. It's not respect, because there's another Greek word for respect. It's not reverence. It's honest to goodness, knee-knocking, shaking, stomach-turning terror. That's what the word is. Could we go back and just read about love just a little more? It's there, but let's not talk about it. But, you know, it's interesting. It's very easy to fear people and circumstances. I'm scared of heights and might admit perhaps circus clowns too. But I didn't have to work at that. In fact, we were talking earlier this weekend. I went on a mountain bike trip, and I can remember we got, you know, I don't know what I was thinking, but the first time we came up on those bikes and down this narrow trail with all these big rocks and a drop-off on the right and a turn at the bottom with another big drop-off, and you could see off 10, 15 miles, I was frozen solid. I thought, oh, my gosh, I can't even be able to go down this hill. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't have to make any effort to be frightened. And yet, I just naturally don't like to think about being scared of God. In fact, if you want to experience fear, just come on down to New Orleans and make a wrong turn at night in the French Quarter. You'll be afraid. Or just pick up the paper and read about what Congress is up to. You know, it'll scare you. But I got to tell you, we just don't like, as Christians, to talk about fearing God. And as Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Unfortunately for us, it's talking about lost people. Just like in Ecclesiastes, it said in 8:13, the wicked don't fear God. In other words, it's a characteristic of somebody who does not know God, who is going to hell. They don't fear Him. Nowhere in the Scriptures is it supposed to be a characteristic of us. And Jesus, who had a pretty frequent habit of poking His finger in our theological eye, reiterates a numerous biblical admonitions not to fear and makes it clear that none of these refer to our relationship with God. When He says in Luke 12:4-5, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." Jesus commands that we fear God, that we never get over it. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing. All things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. It should scare us. It should sober us. It should affect us in significant ways. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves with fear in your time of the stay, in the time of your stay upon the earth." Yet people say today, all the time in the American church, that God doesn't want us to fear Him. Or they'll just bury it into the fine print and just never talk about it. Or they will redefine a very clear word to mean respect or reverence. Clearly, Jesus is not talking about respect, though. You can say what you want, but God wants you and warns you to be terrified of Him. Genesis 22:12, it says this, and this is Abraham on the mount where he's just about to sacrifice Isaac, and God stays His hand. And God says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God says, some commands require fearing me to obey. And He was able to find one to find out whether Abraham feared Him. Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit." Fear and comfort. We don't naturally think of those things going together. That's supernatural. They go together in the Bible. They go together in the mind of God. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Wait a minute. Considering what great things He's done for you should remove fear. Not to God. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God. An ongoing life of fear. You live in fear of God and only God. Deuteronomy 8:6. Therefore you shall keep His commandments of the Lord. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways and to fear Him. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Wait a minute. Fear and love in the same verse? I didn't think they went together. I got to tell you, too, I used to get spankings and hugs from the same guy growing up, and I was never confused. Neither were you. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Fear and awe? Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His loving kindness. Fear and hope. Fear and hoping in His loving kindnesses. Consistent. If you see a contradiction, God sure doesn't. Luke 12:5. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear Him. Two verses down, He numbers the hairs on your head because you have greater value than a sparrow. So in the same verse where He has that kind of intimate knowledge of you and that kind of particular interest and He values you, you better fear Him. Jesus sees no incongruity. Psalm 103:13. Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Compassion and fear. You don't typically think of someone who has great compassion that you have any need to be afraid of them. That's Psalm 103:13. Mark 9:6. When Jesus was transfigured on the mount, it says the disciples who were there became terrified. Same word. When John saw Jesus in Revelation 1:17, he fell at His feet as a dead man. When that day comes, we won't need to be commanded to fear God. We won't have to work it up. We won't have to study it or think about it or meditate on it. It'll be a natural reaction. In fact, a man named Rudolf Otto studied when men encountered the holy. And he described it as they had an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. In other words, they felt powerless, finite, unworthy, vulnerable, and guilty. That's how you could describe it. We should have that feeling. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for fear is a Hebrew word named yira. Who knows how you really pronounce it? But it means to fear, to be alarmed, to have terror, to be afraid. In the New Testament, there's variations of the word phobos or phobio, from which we get phobia. To be frightened, terrified, afraid, alarmed. It's a word used where the reaction would be to run and hide. Same meaning throughout the Bible. Same command. Philippians 2:12, it's combined with trembling. In Acts 5:11, fear seized the whole church. John 20:19, they locked their doors for fear. Luke 1:12, they were gripped with fear. Luke 8:37, they were overcome with fear, overcome. And Acts 7:32, they shook with fear. I got to tell you, personally, I've never run away in respect. I've never shaken or locked the doors out of respect. It's not talking about respect. With fear, you sense you're not in control of the interaction. You're in the presence of something dangerous and powerful. Our God. If you merely respect him, you take his commands under advisement to your everlasting loss. C.S. Lewis said, God's not safe even though he's good. He's not the safe place. Terror of God is a constant, sane, and necessary part of our relationship with him. And it should increase as we know more about him and grow greater in understanding of how he views the world and what he is like. It's not optional. It's not an emotion that you utilize when all else fails. It should be there all the time. To leave out fear is like leaving salt out of a recipe. Everybody can tell. Everybody can tell. Now, I want to note that when you think of the word fear, which would define, there's a lot of content that the Bible pours into it. And you always want to let a word that the Bible uses be defined by the Bible, not by Webster. Webster's helpful, but when God describes some element of it, that overrides anything you might read from a dictionary, which is, by the way, not inspired. Because one of the things that's interesting is godly fear motivates us to positive action and positive restraint. Supernatural fear of God drives us toward pursuing him, not away from him in flight. It is interesting that in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the one slave who got one talent and just buried it, and when his master came back, he digs it up and says, hey, I knew what you were like. You know, you reap where you don't sow. You gather where you've not scattered any seed. And so I was afraid. And so I hid it. Here it is. I haven't lost it. And his master threw him into the outer darkness and called him a wicked slave. Because he had the wrong kind of fear. He feared God's intentions in an evil character. And that's not what creates fear in us. We're going to discuss that a little bit more. But fear doesn't imprison us. It unchains us from prison. It doesn't dishearten us. It pushes us to loving good deeds. It doesn't sicken us. It strengthens us. And it doesn't consume us. It consumes sin within us. It has all these positive effects. In fact, it clarifies that our relationship with God is on his terms. And that's why we come to God making an unconditional surrender. No resistance. We've given up. We are powerless and at his mercy voluntarily. We understand that. And if it doesn't mean fear, why is it translated as fear in every Bible? It's because it means fear. Godly fear keeps you from getting hurt by making you careful, and that's healthy. In fact, the government uses fear very intelligently because it understands human nature. Bill is a judge, and I can tell you as a former practicing lawyer, they make courtrooms a certain way for a reason. High ceilings, he's up on that bench, raised above you, looking down. When he walks in, they say, all rise. You know, silent in the court, the judge is here. It's all there to make you understand this is serious. This guy has authority. He could put you in jail. And God's trying to tell you, you need to feel the same way. It's more than a restraint on sin, though, in our propensity to rationalize when we deal with his commands and our failures regarding those. It's a fundamental, permanent, essential, supernatural facet of our relationship. If you don't fear God, it's because you don't know him. No other way around it. Because you fear, who you fear becomes your master. And God is your master. Now, stop for a second because I want to talk about some seemingly contradictory verses and see if anybody has any questions. It's my hope that you're too frightened to ask any. Okay, so far, it's pretty clear, guys. Pretty clear. Well, let me read a couple of verses. Romans 8:15. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, wait a minute. Maybe we got it out here. That's not, you know, a spirit of slavery that leads to fear again. That's not what we have. Great. Unfortunately, it's talking about fear of the slavery we had to sin, going back to that, which produces death. The fear of death. It's not talking about fear of God. Romans 8:1, there is no, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Two caveats. No condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say no consequences. Means the relationship is preserved. You're forgiven, but it doesn't remove consequences. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Don't look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you with my righteous right hand. We ought to be okay there. Well, it's talking about circumstances, being afraid of those, not being afraid of God. There's no conflict in the mind of God. And one of the things I want to caution you, as you read the scriptures and you seem to see a verse that says, maybe I shouldn't fear God, maybe it's this, think of all those verses read and hundreds more just like them and say, whatever that verse means, it does not mean don't fear God. It cannot mean that. Or the Bible is unreliable and not true. It's simply too overwhelming in both testaments. Yes?
Would you discuss fear a little bit? Like, is it an act of the will? Do you do it just when you're concerned with consequences of sin? Does it come into mind? Is it something that's always there? Does it come into mind when you're tempted? You go around feeling terror, say, it's part of the day? Or, tell me reality with you on fear.
Fear is, as I mentioned, we naturally fear things that are temporal. You know, all of a sudden seeing a snake on a trail, a dog that all of a sudden jumps out from behind a tree and is barking at you. For whatever reason, because of the spiritual warfare involved in our relationship with God, there's a lot of resistance to fear there. And it is something that I'm going to suggest to you, you need to meditate on. To contemplate, to think deeply about why you should be afraid of God. And we're going to cover some of the reasons tonight because it's something that you ought to feel palpably every day. And I got to tell you, I really am a little bit angry that Gail gave me this topic because it's something I have spent now a lot of time meditating on and thinking about, and it's changing me. Because of that. But it is a reaction. It is something that is also, in the right situation, very healthy and a good thing. Not when it relates to the world, but certainly when it relates to God. I think we're going to need to get a better feel for it as we move through. But let's cover a couple of areas. We briefly mentioned fear and love. And they just have a natural tendency when you love someone to think that you don't fear them because you're drawn to them, which to us seems to be the opposite. But remember, biblical fear is different. And it's a logical fear, just like you had with your father. You understood, you know, I tell you, I had a good father, but I was scared to death of that guy. He weighed 280 pounds, and you did not want him to lose his temper. But yet I knew he loved me and knew he was good. It didn't seem unnatural. You know, I mean, it was real because I could see him, you know, and when I could see his reaction when you got him mad. And believe me, when my mother said, you want me to tell your father when he gets says, who know? What do I need to do? Who do I need to bribe? So that man doesn't find out what I did. And that was had a very salient effect on me and all people. And so God says that's the same way you should feel. It should be just absolutely natural. You love him, you want to hug him, but man, you're going to be careful. You know, you're not going to push the buttons that, you know, set him off. And God gives us the buttons that set him off. But people just for whatever reason feel that fear and love are mutually exclusive because love attracts, fear repels. And we think that, and we naturally gravitate to places that we can feel fearless. They're just very comfortable and you can relax there. And but the Bible says, don't pick that role for God. Just, you know, You just want to keep the edge on. He's God. He's not like us. He is so far above us. And if we ever get a glimpse of any form of a vision, of a portion of His glory, we're going to faint dead away. And we just need to realize who we're dealing with. Well, what about Hebrews 4:16 that says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. I'm just going to suggest to you, doesn't mean don't fear God. We know that already. But it's you're confident because you know that's where you can get grace and mercy. He's got it. He's the one that can give you protection. Because He is the big 800-pound gorilla in the valley. And He's not afraid of anyone. Everyone fears Him. You're in the right place, it's saying, when you come to the throne of God. This is where you should be. But it doesn't eliminate a healthy fear. And it does not encourage you to be cavalier or presumptuous when you approach God. Because it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you go to Him while you fear Him to get mercy and help. Because He has it. And that's what it means. Now, love and fear truly, naturally go together. Because I love my wife. I hope to live out the rest of my life with her. I'm scared to death something will happen to her. Some way that will hurt that relationship or I will offend her. And so it's not illogical to me there. I'm afraid things that happen to her. You know, this week she got stalled somewhere and I said, go get a new battery. She couldn't get her car started. Get a new battery. I don't want her breaking down somewhere in the wrong place when I'm not around. So that's very healthy that the two logically go together. And if in our relationship with God, we are hoping in Him for eternal salvation. That sure seems like fear would fit in, doesn't it? When John 4:18 says this is probably one of the most problematic verses on this issue. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That has got to mean, as I grow up as a Christian and become to understand and to exercise love, I just don't need to fear God, right? It's got to mean. What you want to do is an astute biblical scholar and say, whatever it means, it can't mean that. Or the scriptures would be inconsistent. I think what it means is this. In fact, we're in the middle of studying 1 John right now. And in the context, it really means you could better say this. If you don't obey the command to love, you got a lot to fear. Because 1 John is all about if you're saved, you walk in the light. You don't walk in the darkness. If you're saved, you love. You don't hate. And the better you love, the less you're going to have to fear being judged for loving imperfectly. So it is it's telling you, that verse is telling you, to the extent that you love perfectly, the less you need to fear in the coming judgment. In the sense of, just like when my father told me, I want you to cut the grass before I get home, if I cut the grass and did a good job, I was not very worried. If I didn't cut the grass, or if I did a sloppy job, my fear increased. That's what the verse means. That's what it has to mean in that context, to fit in with the rest of Scripture. So you want to, it's really a warning. It's not to comfort us in our sin, or in being bold before God. But seriously say that if you obey the speed limit, you're not worried about getting a ticket. That's what it means. So, Martin Luther, though, had an even simpler solution than going through all that rationale. He just said, love God and fear God. I don't care what you think, just do them both. Because that's what the Scriptures say. Let's look at grace and fear. Because shouldn't forgiveness eliminate all judgment and accountability and consequences? I mean, Psalm 133 says, God pardons all your iniquities. Of course, that means if He pardons any of them. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, He will remove our sins from us. But the truth is, because there's forgiveness with God, the Bible teaches that's why we fear Him. He's the judge. He's the guy that has the authority and the power, and you fear that. And so, grace and fear fit together to God and need to fit together for us. He has the power to forgive, and He has the power to not forgive. And therefore, we should always look at Him as someone that we better be afraid of. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "And I say to you that every careless word that a man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." Guys, for Christians, fear does not, forgiveness and grace do not eliminate consequences in eternity. And if you want to look up some verses, just read 2 Corinthians 5:10 or spend some time in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, where it talks about that. What a man sows, he reaps, saved and unsaved. So we just praise His grace, give thanks for His grace, and fear Him. Be scared to death of Him. The balance is not just necessary because we have a tendency to rationalize and to count the consequences and try to count the cost of sin. But because if you don't know Christ, and you can tell that by your behavior better than your profession, then you're going to go to hell forever. If you do know Christ, there'll be rewards for our obedience and tangible, conscious loss for our disobedience. And we should be concerned about that. Paul said that the fear of God drove him to do more and more evangelism. Remember that Ephesians 4:20-21, as it observes that we no longer walk like lost people, makes this caveat, if indeed you have heard Him. And there is a rampant tendency in the body of Christ to be so incredibly secure, because the Bible says we're saved if we've put our trust in Him. And because I trusted Him, and therefore I've got to be absolutely certain, that's just not true. And that is going to cause you great problems, that inaccuracy. Guys, the only way we can know that profession was real is by our obedience. You've heard that at this conference many times before, but I'm telling you, God is the one who decides to whom He gives grace. And God is the one who's going to decide what the consequences for it, whatever your actions are. All of us have enough things to be afraid of already. It's time we started to get serious to not stack up anymore. Well, hope and fear. Psalm 33:18-19. Say, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death. And we've already covered the fact that fear requires hope. They always go together. And it's nonsensical not to fear in the direction of your hope. Fear is actually the beginning of wisdom and the product of wisdom. It is being rational, calculated, based on reality and the risks that we face when we will face God. We're never, ever told, not once, to not fear God. Well, the problem we have is that we want security. We want someplace safe. And fearing God makes us feel very insecure. Makes us feel trepidation. It's not comfortable. But God only wants obedient people to feel secure. And you can never be more insecure than when you don't fear God. So if you want security, you ought to be scared to death of Him. Scared to death of Him. Now, this is a bigger topic because it involves a lot of cultural warfare. God's goodness and fear. The Bible says that good and just must go together. Good and just go together. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Does that make you feel all warm and fuzzy? Not me. Let's go back and talk about love a little more. But it's interesting. Don't dwell on God's goodness alone. Don't dwell on God's severity alone. Behold, goodness and severity of God together. They fit together. Contemplate them that way. If you really want to know God. And never was this message more needed than it is today. Men say they believe in God, but they have no idea who He is or any idea what difference in Him believing should make in their lives. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. People really follow these spiritual and religious hunches rather than take God from His own words about Himself. The way it seems like this is the way it ought to be. And they will move forward with their lives based on that. They draw ideas from everywhere. In fact, I find people are literally in a panic to construct a God who will let them do what they want to do. And no rationalization is too tenuous to get them there. And if you ignore the verses on fearing God, on God's judgment, and on God's wrath that are so clear, especially in the New Testament, you end up making God an indulgent, too kind, too good, too gentle to hurt a fly or hold us accountable God. And that just didn't him. J.I. Packer, I love it, calls it Santa Claus theology. He says that where God's favor extends no less to those who disregard His commands than to those who keep them. It's the same. It doesn't make any difference in eternity. People say the need to fear God and tremble at His word is old-fashioned and puritanical. That's for an earlier age. The belief in a good God as defined by liberal theology really came into vogue in the past century. In the early 20th century. And what it brought about was a problem that they really hadn't wrestled with before. And that was the problem of evil. How can a good God who is that wonderful let people suffer? The problem is they defined God and His goodness in such and such a way that the two weren't compatible anymore. And they had a problem that never had existed. And now they had to come up with Christian apologetical answers to answer a problem that should have even been asked. How can a heavenly Santa Claus be seen in these heartbreaking, destructive things like cruelty, adultery, cancer, war, etc.? There's a real problem. And the only way to save their liberal view of His goodness is to disassociate Him, let alone indicate He has any control over those things. Heaven help anyone who would indicate that our loving God could do those things, could have any part of that. It distresses Him more than the rest of us. And in doing that, they just deny that He's got any direct relationship to Him. And by doing so, they deny His omnipotence and His lordship and His sovereignty over what's going on in this world. And the problem is, they've got a lot of verses on those attributes. He absolutely does everything He wants. He's totally sovereign. He's got everything right on track. Nothing comes into your life, but He didn't bring it. You got to do some real mental gymnastics to get around that. A faith in a God who is this good in an unbiblical way, without any severity or control, makes people really fear this life and become pretty pessimistic because God's not in control anymore. You know, who knows what might hit him? And they just hope maybe He can come up and help them clean up the mess after it does. Biblically, goodness is admirable, attractive, praiseworthy, moral. And God is good means that He has all the moral qualities that equal perfection. Not that He's not severe, but because it includes truthfulness, justice, retribution, anger, wrath. That's all part of the package that makes God good. He's good to all people in some ways and to some people in all ways. Well, then what then of this severity? In Romans 11, the verse we talked about earlier, it means the withdrawal of His goodness from those who spurn it. There's the danger. There's the risk. In Exodus 34:6, when God passes in front of Moses, puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he defines his goodness and his loving kindness and his compassion, then he says, But I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the sins of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Make no mistake, I'll love you. Make no mistake, you don't want to cross me. And yes, what you reap, you will sow. Not only you, but your kids and those around you. That's the way it is. That's the way I am. Romans 11, 20 to 21 says this. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. See, there's your assurance. You stand by your faith. Don't be conceited. You better be fearful. For if God did not spare the natural branches, will He spare you? We're talking about God who said, Hebrews 12 says He scourges every son. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Romans 5, James 1. He brings trials that are extremely unpleasant into your life. For your good. He's going to make sure you reap everything you sow. But He's good. And in fact, we appreciate His goodness, patience, and discipline because we fear Him and because of what He can do. He's good, but He's going to send men to hell for an eternity without any hope and without any second chance. That is the goodness and severity of God. Heaven and hell will not be uniform. There are going to be degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. But you got to remember that if God were small enough to understand, He wouldn't be big enough to worship. He is not like us. That's what Psalm 50 says, and the Bible teaches anything, is I am not like you. You can't manipulate me. I'm uncontrollable. I cannot be mocked. I cannot be faked out. You can't manipulate me in any way. I'm faithful, but extremely unpredictable. Hebrews 10 and 1 Corinthians 10, rather than saying that it was God's changed somehow, warn us through the Old Testament that God's going to respond the same way He did then today. In fact, Hebrews 10, 29 and 30 says this. How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge His people. Guys, this isn't funny time stuff. He's telling us the truth about Himself, and we need to take it to heart. And ask Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead because they gave a generous gift, but made it sound more generous than it was. And I remember vividly a few years ago, the sheriff's department asked us if they could do a SWAT team could do a training exercise at our office. They said, we'll get there after 5. And they just want to come in and in an office environment with, you know, we're in their cubicle land, practice how they have to deal with that situation. So we kind of told everybody sheriff's going to be by and going to have us guys train a little bit. And of course, I was in my office and a number of other people were working kind of late. And I thought this is a good thing. I want these guys to be skilled at this kind of stuff in case we ever need them. And I probably grew up with half of them. And anyway, I walk out of my office and I step out into the hallway and I look down there. And have you ever seen one of those guys up close? I mean, they're all covered in black. They got this automatic weapon and they teach them to speak in these guttural tones. And so here I know they're coming. I know the sheriff. You know, they're just a train. I almost had to change my underwear. I mean, you know, just being down there and realize this guy had a weapon, you feel so vulnerable, so helpless. And you just, I mean, knowing all that, I was still scared. And so I thought, you know, I'm not going to walk down the hallway by that guy. So I go out the side door and I'm kind of walking out to my car. And as I'm walking, all of a sudden I notice there's a guy on the roof in the building next door, you know, all black and all this. And just as I cross in front of our sign, I'm doing this. And guys hide behind our sign with automatic weapon. And he says, "Scared, Hank?" Guys, that, think about that. You know, I knew all that. I was scared. Think what it's going to be like with God. Think what it's going to be like with God. Never, ever fear God's intentions. That's, none of this should imply he has ill intentions. He does not. But you need to fear his power. Not that he'll send you to hell, necessarily, but that he could. He is the one with authority. When Moses told God that the Israelites wanted Moses to represent them to God, and they promised, "You let him tell you, and we'll do whatever he says." God says this in Deuteronomy 5:29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. That it may be well with them and with them, with their sons forever." It's been said that all is under the control of God but the fear of God. I actually don't believe that's true, but it does make me think. Here's God saying, not only does he command it, man, he just says, "I just wish they'd do it. I just wish they really would." Read the verse again. I'm 57. That is, all is under the control of God except the fear of God. Deuteronomy 5:29. In any case, God knows himself way better than we do. And he knows us way better than we do. And he knows that fear is absolutely essential if we're going to pull this off. If we're going to have any hope of gaining what he wants us to gain and not losing what he doesn't want us to lose. Because there is the role in the Bible that's so critical, and it's God the judge. And you don't think about it a lot, but verse after verse talk about it. I want to talk about some of the implications. Psalm 75, verse 2 says, "It's I who judge with equity." Verse 7, "But God is the judge." Psalm 58:11, "Surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely there is God who judges the earth." Psalm 56, "God himself is judge." 1 Peter 1:17 again, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges," Daddy judges, "according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear." He's judge, jury, and executioner, guys. We love him, but he is who he is. And we take him as he is. We dare not make him over or reinvent him to be someone nicer and gentler than he is. And he can be very nice and very gentle. As Reinstein says, he's therapeutic. Don't make him into be therapeutic, but not thundering. Don't make him friendly, but not fearful. Don't make him magnanimous, but not selective. Don't make him good-natured, but not holy. He is not a doting grandfather who lives only to make us happy. He's sophisticated, congenial, demanding nothing. Jeremiah warned, "For my people have committed two evils." And this is in Jeremiah 2:13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." He said they have redefined me and replaced me by something that doesn't hold water. We cannot really understand the concept of complete, total, absolute authority and power. On questions, there is no war between God and Satan, guys. Satan may be able to war, but God's not even paying attention. He's got it all under control. He is transcendent. He stands above and beyond all creation. All creatures and everything else is created but him. He is so confusing. We grasp at things that describe three in one, internally pre-existing, all powerful, not most powerful, all powerful. No one gets any power that he doesn't give it to him. He's got a monopoly. You got to go to God if you want power. Everybody, Satan and us. Men may recoil at the idea, but few things are stressed more strongly than the reality of God as the judge. Thankfully, Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of earth do right?" That actually comforts me and makes me a little nervous. God is the judge. He's the judge of all. And through the Bible, that reality is in page after page. Adam and Eve, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel and the golden calf, the plagues on Egypt, Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan, Abiram and their rebellion, Achan, Israel for its unfaithful, Babylon, Assyria. Over and over in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, Herod, the Corinthians, Christians, all of the prophets testify to the fact that God, as Ecclesiastes says, will bring every, and he means every, work into judgment. And if the cross is a symbol of love and sacrifice, it is an incredible symbol of judgment. In fact, the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, ensures judgment. Because if he judges his son, he's going to judge everything else. If he didn't spare Jesus, he won't spare other people. The New Testament, in fact, intensifies God's action as judge. In fact, Jesus will be the one he uses to judge us. And we have seen the last of the suffering servant, guys. We're not going to see that one again. We're going to see Jesus with authority, the Son of God, as judge, coming back to reap vengeance on the world and on sinners. He has the authority, he has the wisdom, he has all the facts, and he has the power. And he gives us what we deserve. And to the extent it seems harsh to us, it just shows how distorted our view of God has become. The heart of judgment, by the way, which expresses God's nature, is an unpopular word. It's retribution. The day of reckoning. Rendering to men what they deserve, a frightening thought. It's the essence of the judge's task. And it's the essence of who God is. His nature is to reward good with good and evil with evil. That's who he is. And it's going to be according to our works, Christians and non-Christians. Retribution is an expression of his divine character, and it's inescapable as a law of creation, a moral law of creation. It's a fact of life. All wrongs will be righted one day. Says Romans 2:5. I don't understand why we see God as judge as being an unworthy role for him. And it's just because of this emphasis we talked about earlier about his goodness and a mischaracterization of what that is. But would a God who didn't care about the difference between right and wrong be good and admirable if he was indifferent? Between Hitler and Stalin and his own saints, would he be worthy of our praise and respect? Would he be perfect if he did? Judgment is a revelation of the natural moral character of God. It imparts fear and gives moral significance to everything he says to us. Judgment shows God's triumph. Everybody likes the end of the movie when the hero wins. Well, that's coming. Evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, and permanently. God's will be done. And Jesus, as I said, will be the agent of judgment. That's all over the New Testament. What we do, and the reason he judges our works, is because what we do in our works reflect our heart. Jesus said, you want to know what a guy really is? Just watch what he does. Watch what he says. Watch what he thinks. And for us, our justification by faith is real, and it shields us from condemnation and banishment from God's presence. But it does not shield us from consequences. From being assessed, those things that are going to be assessed to us as Christians, forfeiting good which others will enjoy in heaven because we've been slack, sinful, or destructive. It has to happen because it's who God is. And it's beyond our power to truly understand what this looks like. But to whom much has been given, much will be demanded. And rest assured, if you run from him now, you'll face him as judge later. But without hope. If you seek him now, you'll find him. And you can look forward to a future meeting with joy and with fear. And with fear. Will not the judge of the earth do right? By the way, if you don't fear God, should the pagans? They can tell. If you don't believe in judgment, why should they? Well, I'm just going to close with a couple of... I'll stop and ask, see if there's any questions. I'm going to close with a couple of the struggles we have with this so you can be aware of what goes on in your head as you try to put these unpleasant thoughts that are true out of your mind so you can just feel better for a little while. That's not healthy. So I'm going to try to pull the rug out from under you. But questions? That's excellent advice. Excellent advice.
And then you'll see God's right.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for making me look bad by thinking of something I didn't. Anybody else want to embarrass the speaker? Now they come up. Yeah.
Did you say that God judges good with good and evil?
He will give good for good and evil for evil. No, but I mean, you won't like what happens to you if he doesn't like what you did.
Right.
That's what I mean.
That's not.
Well, it's an evil in the sense of, not in the sense of being evil, but I mean you won't like it. It's the word evil actually just means hurtful in the Bible. And you know, when you sin, you're not hurting God, by the way. It's like punching yourself in the face. Yeah. Yeah.
There's a healthy fear, but it is absolutely commanded. But it really scares me because they do not fear
him. It is. It's frightening, and it's frightening because I've seen it unfold in my lifetime. But I'll tell you, all you got is God's word. But I'll say this, based on their response, you're going to find out where they really are. This is one of those issues. And today, it's, you know, like there's a number of issues that are issues for today that are going to separate the goats from the sheep. This is one of them.
Is it because they just don't know God? Well, I mean, they profess the world. Now, I suspect they don't know. To know him would be the
miracle.
Mm-hmm.
I have a neighbor who said the same thing, Eric, that she didn't fear God.
Yeah. Well, like I said, that is what the Bible says a lost person looks like. There's, you got some evidence that you're dealing with a lost person. Wait, only two to a customer.
Oh, this is good for you.
Oh, good, okay. If it makes me look good.
Yes, it does.
Okay.
Now, I want to ask you a question about fearing God. How does that correlate with our less fear of what goes on in the earth?
There's an absolute direct correlation. That is a great question. And somewhere it's in here and I missed it. Because the more you fear God, the less you'll fear the world. The less you fear God, the more you will fear the world. The two go in exact balance.
And if you look, you can see that in the world. Of people running around with
anxiety. Oh, my gosh, yeah. If you understand who God is and what he promises you, that's the only way I can deal with anxiety and fear. Gail? They believe in somebody. The problem is it's not God. And the ability to ignore the huge weight of biblical evidence and direct how direct God is on this is mind-boggling. But as I said earlier, people are literally in a panic to not fear Him because they want to be able to do what they want to be able to do. And when they face judgment, that is a brick wall on the road, and they got to knock it down or get around it some kind of way.
They always bring up Jesus out of
general. And Jesus is the one's going to judge them, too. That's
exactly.
A scary thing.
Exactly.
It's funny you bring...
Yes.
What?
Is that yes? The answer is yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have a problem with the word, not with me. I want to say that right off. Because what Jesus, let's take Jesus as an example. He never did what they expected. He always was surprising the religious leaders and his disciples all the time. I mean, he gets the biggest crowd, and that's when he picks the time to start talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, you know? It's, what are you talking about? Now you need to really get your screen going and really get these people worked up. That's when he brings out the nasty stuff that's hard to take. Let me say, unpredictable does not mean God just doesn't know how he's going to react. You never know what's going to happen. It means we can't figure out what's going to happen. Moses kills a guy. God doesn't really say anything. He hits a rock in 120 years. Sorry, your life purpose, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, guys, kids die. If you mourn them, if you show any sign of, I'm going to let you have it. I mean, that's just, he's just, we can't figure him out. He's God. He's not like us. He's transcendent. And we want to put him in a box. And you can't get him in a box. And so he surprises us because he's counterintuitive to us. Well, that's right. That would be a better... Thanks again for making me look bad. That's a better way to say it. Okay, just a couple more. And we'll, yeah, you've had your hand up.
Yeah.
And then I'll get to you later, Tom.
Somewhere in between, and let me kind of explain that. You made an excellent example of a dad. I had a dad like yours. I was scared of him. As I grew and matured, I became less afraid of him, and the relationship became more one of a friendship. Now, he can say some things now, and I'm in my mid-40s, that will still bring me back to when I was growing up. You know, and I still have that, but I guess I say all that to say I think that the body of Christ has to be careful because there's an overemphasis on love. Now we pound with fear, and then everybody's scared to approach God.
Yeah.
And you have both going on, and I don't think you have both going on at the same time all the time. I think you have both those characteristics, but. When I'm coming boldly before the throne of grace, I'm coming because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm not afraid when I go to the throne of grace. I'm going to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. But when I come boldly, I don't see how I can come boldly and come scared at the same time.
Well, that's what the Bible says you do, though.
It says come boldly. It doesn't say come boldly in fear.
No, but it says the fear... 500 other places, so you don't throw them all out, because in one place it says you come boldly, when I think in the context he's saying that's where you go to get that grace and help in time of need. You have to understand, nowhere does God encourage us to be cavalier or presumptuous or comfortable in his presence. He comforts us, but he does not tell us you should be comfortable with me. And there's a difference.
So when I go to the throne of throne of grace, I should go scared.
In love, going to a good God and scared. That's exactly what I'm saying. And I'll tell you that if you're at a church where they're pounding the fear of God, you're lucky because you're in an unusual place. That is not the problem. That's not the problem. And I don't think the problem with the people is they tend to swing past balance on their way to extremes. And what the Bible says is keep them both there. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Same time.
Let me say one more thing. One thing.
Good.
It says Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you.
Yeah. Don't fear because he wants you to fear him.
Yeah.
Okay, Craig, I'm going to regret this, I'm sure.
So, if I go to God with this fear, but I know that he loves me, and if I have anxiety because of my fear, will he nail me on that anxiety?
Oh, man. I knew it. How can one person hear so much good teaching and not get any of it? Actually, anxiety, the command against anxiety deals with the temple. If you'd listen to the excellent job that Art did. You should have a little anxiety if you're sinning. That's what the Bible says. Oh, wait, Tom, he's been waiting. Sorry, Mike.
I wanted to say something about the verse about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I read quite some time ago, Oswald Chambers, Your Utmost for His Highest.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't remember what the date was, but he addressed that very passage, and it made perfect sense to me what he said. Notice that passage did not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. It says work out your salvation, which means presumably you have it, and you're just living it out.
Yeah. We need to get busy. But let me, if we could, we'll move forward. And Mike, you can ask me afterwards. Okay, what are some of the reasons we struggle? We'll just cover a few of them. First of all, the idea of eternal damnation, let's be honest, or even eternal consequences in heaven that last for eternity is really appalling to us. It just doesn't sit right. It's like the worst conceivable thing. Punishment and eternal separation from the source of goodness and security and hope and truth without any second chance. And guys, we just have to know we don't understand justice because God's perfectly just. We don't have a clue. That's the problem. That's the problem we have with the world and with the way that we think. But that creates, because we're appalled by it, it creates what Ken Boa calls an irresistible tendency toward destiny optimism. You know, you just don't go to funerals where they didn't go to heaven. I was at a funeral about a year and a half ago of a guy I know my whole life. He was a worthless Lothario. Okay? I'm serious. You just had to know him. But when you went to the funeral, you thought this was the greatest guy. And, of course, the sad thing was, in particular, the family members had gotten and thought of this good things to say about the guy. As they found out what the last few years of his life, what he'd been up to and stuff, was just made him sick. But that's where we are. We just create, along with this destination optimism, an unbiblical emphasis on love, mercy, grace, kindness. Just couldn't send Aunt Ethel to hell. Just couldn't hold, you know, Dad accountable for that. That's just wishful thinking, guys. It may be appropriate at the time, but it's not truth. People even declare with apparent sincerity and in spite of clear biblical teaching that somehow God changed from this meanie in the Old Testament to this really warm-hearted guy in the New. Which, if anything, if you read the New Testament the way it's written, there's no change, but it's more threatening, more severe because he's given us more information. And they use that alleged inconsistency to take license and disregard his warnings about God, the warnings about God's wrath and judgment, and his intolerance of disobedience, which was all over the New Testament. It's just sad. Another thing's already been mentioned. I'm not going to spend much time on it. But the lack of maturity in the average Christian today, a lack of any real intimate knowledge of God through a very strenuous search of the Scriptures. Hard Bible study. People just read Bible studies, reading commentaries today. It's sad. But they don't know God, and they don't understand His self-revelation because they're very unfamiliar with it. They read the Bible as a devotional book, and it is. But God is also all truth. They don't read it and think through the implications of what they're reading. And as a result of that immaturity, they think like lost people. The Bible talks about that. By this time, you ought to be teaching. You have need to be taught the basic stuff all over again. You have the mind. You have to talk to you like you were lost. And as a result of that, because they don't know what the Bible says, the world fills in with all this bad teaching. And like I said, their own hunches. And they go with that. Their minds are simply not renewed. And I just pray that God would somehow shake them out of that. Because it's to their own hurt. Now, I'll tell you, this is something I actually talked with Walt about not long ago. That I realized there's a lot of teaching in the church now. I've heard it a lot. That God finds us attractive. That He values us not because of who He is, but because of who we are. He just really wants to, He just loves everything about you. You're so wonderful. He loves you so much He died for you. But they leave out the fact that what it's talking about there is that He is so loving, and out of His own graciousness, He chooses to have a relationship with us and want a relationship with us. It has nothing to do with us. We're profoundly unattractive. In fact, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're running the other direction. You read His descriptions of it, you say, it's not exactly a love letter. But they actually, and Bill McCurran did the best job I've ever heard of talking about Song of Solomon a couple of years ago here. But most of the teaching I've ever heard on the Song of Solomon spiritualizes it into this God who just adores us, thinks, just longs and needs us and wants a relationship. And what the problem with that, guys, is that it creates a sense that we have leverage over God. We have something that He needs and wants. And therefore, just like a pretty girl, you're just going to overlook some of the bad points. You know, you're just so attractive that, okay, what if she burps at the table? That's okay with me. Look at her. You know? And that just, he'll even overlook, to the point where he'll even overlook our rebellion, because he wants us so bad. And it gives us this huge license with His commands, and we begin to presume upon His grace. And guys, this is nothing short of pride. And pride is the enemy of the fear of God. The more you think of yourself, the less you're going to think of God. One day, He'll give you a correct picture of yourself. But why not learn the easy way right now by reading the Bible? And don't buy into that. We also have a natural human tendency to just become presumptuous when people are good to us. You know, Cheryl gets up. She makes me breakfast every morning. I expect breakfast every morning. Instead of being grateful for it, I become to expect it. She cleans up. Instead of being grateful for that, I come to expect it. And by the way, the reverse works. If I start doing the dishes after a week, if I don't do them, she asks, how come you're not doing the dishes? That's just human nature. We just become that way. And an example of that is Jesus with the deaf man in Mark 7, 31 to 37. It's really interesting. It says this. He just heals this guy. In verse 36 of Mark 7, it says, and He gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more He ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. You know, you're sitting there thinking, well, it's a good thing to tell people about Jesus, in my mind. And look how good He is. He healed this guy. He couldn't possibly be too bent out of shape if I just totally disregard what He said and did what I thought was right. And that's a mistake. That's a mistake. And our desire for autonomy and security, combined with a highly developed ability to rationalize, leads us to just think that we can be confident in spite of the warnings. Deuteronomy 29, 18 to 20, and we're going to end. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to end on the next one after this. Let me read this verse. Lest there is among you a man or a woman whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And what's that root? And it shall be that when he hears the words of this verse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, safety. though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Goes on to say, the Lord will never be willing to forgive that man. Never be willing to forgive that man. We think that we are sinning against other people when we're always sinning against God. And if you think you're sinning against someone else and not against God, you will figure out why it's not really hurting them. And if you think you're thinking about sinning against people, not God, you'll figure you can get away with it. They just won't get caught or you won't really be punished. Because men can be manipulated and fooled. The truth of the matter is the Bible says, as David admitted, against you and you only have I sinned. Your problem is always with God when you sin. I don't care what you did to anybody, you're going to have God to deal with. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He's going to every idle work. If you think, if you can somehow convince yourself that the impact of your sins is favorable or not that bad, because the world measures evil based on the consequences. God doesn't. He measures evil based on His Word. And as a result, people are going to suffer from that false picture. And I'll just say that's enough. There's a couple of other things, but everybody's got an unabridged Bible. So if I can find it, you can sure find it. So thank you, guys. Thank you.